Lord, so much of what we read in the Gospels is so familiar that we fail to see the import of it. And so we pray today, Lord, that you'd open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to learn of you. For Christ's sake, amen. Friends, most biographies have very little about the death of a person they write about. In the Gospels, it's very different. There's a great focus on the death of Jesus Christ. In Mark's Gospel, we're given 60 hours of chronology of Jesus' life leading up to and including his death on the cross. 60 hours. And that 60 hours makes up 20% of Mark's Gospel. How different to our biographies we read nowadays. The Lord Jesus' biography is very different. Its focus is on his death and resurrection. Why does Mark do this? It's because the Lord Jesus' death is at the very heart of the Lord Jesus' work as our Saviour. He died to save us. And the Gospels tell us just not what happened, but also explain the significance of his death. We're looking this morning at the turning point of Jesus' life, and as we shall see, he did not turn back from where he was called. Let me remind you of the background. The Passover supper is now over, and Jesus has finished his instruction of the apostles. He's urged them to abide in him as the branches abide in the vine. He's warned them of the opposition of the world, yet encouraged them to bear witness to him nonetheless. He also prayed for himself, that he may glorify his Father in the coming ordeal. Then they sing a hymn and leave the upper room. Come back in your mind's eye to Jerusalem. They walk through the streets of the city in the stillness of the night and walk in the soft light of the Passover moon. They cross the Kidron Valley. They begin to climb the Mount of Olives and turn off into an olive orchard, as its name Gethsemane suggests. Gethsemane means oil press. It's evidently a favourite place for Jesus and his disciples. John 18, verse 2 tells us they often have been there with Jesus. And here something takes place, which, despite the sober way the evangelists describe it, simply cries out for explanation and begins to disclose the enormous costliness of the cross for Jesus. We rightly often call this section in the Gospels the agony in the garden. And leaving most of the apostles behind and urging them to watch and pray, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the intimate three, a stone's throw further into the olive grove, and shares with them this, verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." He goes on a little further, alone, with his face to the ground, he prays. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." I've got one point, only one point for my talk today. It's a change, isn't it? Someone of you smiling wryly. And my one point is this. We see Jesus as a man who went through great, great agony. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It was a terrible strain Jesus experienced as he approached death. He was conscious of the approach of his hour, of his suffering and death, and he would have willingly have avoided it, and therefore prayed the hour might pass from him, if that it might never come to him. Verse 36. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, he addressed his father with the familiar, tender term, Abba, which is the confident word of a child to a father who understands his needs. If you go to certain airports, perhaps where there are flights from Israel coming in, you hear little children shouting, Abba, Abba, Dad, Daddy. It's a very intimate word. Yes, the father understood his needs, so Jesus took them to him. But that word cup occurs as well. Earlier in Mark's gospel, James and John ask for a pride of place in the kingdom. And Jesus says to Mark 10, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? We're baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Now, when you turn to the Old Testament and indeed to the New Testament, the cup has particular associations. So Isaiah 51, verse 22, talks about the goblet, the cup of God's wrath. And that same statement is made in Ezekiel, Job, chapter 21, the Psalms, indeed Revelation. The cup of wrath is where God's righteous anger falls. What he saw lay ahead was not simply suffering, but was the cup of God's wrath, which he must drain on behalf of sinners. It does not mean he is afraid of dying, but he shrank from the terrible experience of bearing the burden of the world's sin upon his sinless soul. The one who knew no sin of his own was about to be made sin for us. That was our first reading. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. That old hymn, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. The disciples could see Jesus' prostrate form, convulsed in agony as he looked ahead to the cross. And John Calvin, a great reformer, quotes Cyril of Alexandria, who died in 444 BC. He says this, you see, that death was not voluntary for Christ as far as the flesh was concerned, but it was voluntary because by it, according to the will of the Father, salvation and life were given to all people. We're reminded this morning that we see Jesus as a man who went through great, great agony. Never greater agony than that of Jesus as he approached his death. Great agony. Why? Quite simply, it was for you and me. Amen.